to be standing before you this evening. And I appreciate the opportunity from the elders and the confidence that they have in me to present to you the truth from God's Word this evening. I was looking for a way to capture your attention tonight, but then I read something and I realized I didn't need to worry about it. What I read said that no one listens to you until you make a mistake. I said, no problem there. The title of the lesson this evening is Running for the Crown. If you have your Bibles and want to follow along with me, we'll be reading from 1 Corinthians 9, verses 24 through 27 in just a few minutes. As Christians, we are in a race to finish a set course and to prove our faithfulness to the Lord and to receive a crowning victorious. But before we get into the specifics of the lesson, I want to make a few other comments. Brother Allen had time to talk about the NFL this morning, so I'm going to talk about sports, running competitively. Because there are a lot of athletes in competitive sports, and everybody's out to win the title or to get the prize, to come in first. But there's few athletes that will actually pay the price that it takes, the intense physical training and the years of preparation that goes into actually being competitive. Some of them can't cut it. So what they do is they cheat, and they think they try to get away with anything that they can to try to win. I'm sure we all remember Lance Armstrong, a promising athlete, and he was struck with cancer, and despite the odds against him, he managed to beat his affliction and win cycling's top prize a record 7 times. They said that he trained with a vengeance for each cycling competition, and that he transcended cycling by winning 7 Tour de France titles. Last year, they took all of his titles away, stripped him of all honors, and banned him from cycling for life because he used performance-enhancing drugs. Plain and simple, Lance Armstrong was a cheater. I said that to say this, that there are no cheaters. There's no way you can cheat your way into heaven, and no performance-enhancing drugs that you can take to expect to receive your crown victorious, or your victorious crown. The crown is reserved for those who are willing to follow the rules, to teach your minds or to train your minds and your bodies according to God's word. See, God knows our hearts. He's going to know if we're taking shortcuts or not. Psalms 44:21. Shall not God search this out, for he knows the secrets of our hearts. He knows our true desires. He knows whether or not we're being honest to ourselves, to others, and most importantly, to him. And whether or not our works will justify a crown of righteousness. In a race, it's not important how many people begin the race, but how many people will endure to the end and come across that finish line. In our scripture reading tonight, taken from 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27, the Apostle Paul says, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. He goes on to say, therefore I run thus, not as one, not with uncertainty, and not as one who just beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. Winning this race requires us to discipline our minds and our bodies and to bring it into the way of the Lord. Our whole Christian life should be one that takes hard work, self-denial, and grueling preparation. We must exert ourselves to our last breath. At the same time, we're combating Satan, and at the same time, we're combating our own fleshly desires. But our reward is certain if we follow the rules. Paul told Titus in Titus 2, 11 through 14, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." Paul tells us here what the nature and design of the gospel is, and how we must deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly in our appetites and our passions, and righteously and godly in obedience to him, to please him, to honor him. God communicated these qualities to us through his Son, didn't he? And our goal must be to win this race and to be with our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, to see his glorious face. That's our crown. That's our reward, to be face to face with him. For he is our hope. And while we're still on this earth, we will never be able to enjoy the full benefits of our salvation because we are not yet standing in his presence. In the New Testament, it draws a parallel to this when it speaks of the endurance and faith that we as Christians must have. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, we learn about faith from what Brother Ritter calls the Hall of Famers of faith. I like that. Like Abel and Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses and Joseph. They all proved, as did many others, their faith in the Lord. By faith, God's people passed through the Red Sea. By faith, kingdoms were conquered. By faith, the mouth of lions were shut. Fires were quenched. People escaped the sword. Women saw their dead brought back to life again. And others, because of their faith in the Lord, they were mocked and scorned. They were put in chains and imprisoned. They were stoned and sawed in two. People wandered in the deserts, the mountains, the dens and the caves, all because of their faith in the Lord. Have you done that? Hebrews 12, 1 through 2 says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by all this witnesses, all these cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." If we love the Lord, we must meditate on him and put our faith and our trust in him. He will give us an unlimited amount of endurance to finish the race, cross the finish line, so we can be crowned victorious. We have the blessed assurance that it can be done. We can do it. I have a few training suggestions for us. Same thing that coaches tell their athletes. But we're going to look at them at the following as part of our training as it relates to our run for the crown. You need to concentrate. Well, first of all, you need to set a goal and then concentrate on your goal. You must have confidence in the Lord's ability. You must be disciplined and self-disciplined and must be committed to finishing your race. Let's look at concentration first. We must concentrate on our goal. Train our minds to stay focused on our heavenly reward. Have you ever been with a friend, and while he was telling you a story, you finally realized that you had no idea what he was talking about because you were focusing on something else? Or here at worship, you appeared to be listening to what was being preached, but you had no idea what the subject was about because you were distracted by your thoughts. Gary Henry said that if you're not concentrating on the Lord here at worship, then what are you concentrating on? And is that going to get you any closer to heaven? When you're here at worship, it's not the time to be thinking about yourself and your problems. It's the Lord's time. And we need to be concentrating on Him, because without Him, we will never reach our heavenly goal. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Colossians 3 and 2. When we let something distract us and break our concentration, that's when we get into trouble. And as Christians desiring to go to heaven, we must concentrate on spiritual things. Paul in Philippians 4, 6 through 9, he instructs the brethren in Philippi to be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, let your request be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. These things that you have learned and received and heard, Paul says, and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you. When we meditate on those things that are true and just and noble and pure and lovely, and all that's praiseworthy, Paul says we will be at peace because God will be with us. What we put into our minds determines how strong our concentration is. We have to replace the harmful inputs that we see in the world around us with wholesome material. We need to study your Bible and meditate on God's Word, and develop a routine of study and prayer. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Develop an active prayer life. Concentrate on God and ask Him for help. He'll keep you focused. 1 Thessalonians 5:6. Pray without ceasing. Matthew 21:22. And whatsoever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Let God know what you need. It's as plain and simple as that. Ask Him for help and He'll keep you focused. Let Him know what you need, because He will be with us if we are with Him. Total concentration here is the result of the strength that we will get from our Lord and Savior. Next, we must have confidence. Must have confidence in God's ability and not our own to overcome all the obstacles that Satan's going to throw at us. If you died at this moment, would you have the confidence to say, "Heaven is my reward"? Think about that. Because as Christians, we need to live each day with the confidence that heaven is our reward. And if you said, "Well, I hope so," you lack confidence. Faith is a living confidence in God's grace that's sure and steadfast. Hebrews 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Full confidence comes from complete trust in God. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Christ is the strength we'll need when things aren't going as planned. And if you're like me, they never do. You have to know that he's in control. Stand firm in the Lord. Keep your eyes focused on the prize. When you have confidence in God, it's going to show in everything that you do, at work, at home, and even here with the church. Failure shouldn't even be in your vocabulary, because your confidence is coming from God. No one's perfect, and our confidence is bound to fluctuate at times. And if that happens, you need to go back and concentrate more on the Lord. James 4 and 8 says, draw near to the Lord, and he will draw near to you. At the end of our lives, we should be able to say what the apostle, what Timothy said, or what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. Look at this real closely. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all that love his appearing. Paul is like a Subaru. And you know why I said that? Because the motto of a Subaru is confidence in motion. If you didn't know that, you'll see it on the commercials now. There's not a word of doubt at all in any of the statements that he makes in these two verses. Confidence. I have fought. I have finished. I have kept. And he has faith in God that everything that God said he'll get, he's going to get, including the crown of righteousness. The crown was purchased by the righteousness of Christ. And we are confident, and we are confident that we are heirs to it. It's laid up for us. We don't possess it yet, but it is sure. The righteous judge will give it to all that love, prepare, and long for his appearing. When we really believe in God, it's going to show, and it will give us the confidence, rather, and the desire to finish this race. If finishing the race is truly what you intend to do. Brother Austin, in his lesson on adherence, said, we must do what we intend to do. Next, let's look at discipline. We need to be disciplined, or self-disciplined. Discipline is necessary to produce a certain character or pattern of behavior to improve yourself spiritually. We're by nature sinful people, and we must be disciplined to follow in the paths of righteousness. Hebrews 12:11 says, now no chastening seems to be joyous for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruits of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Here the Apostle Paul is talking about an imposed discipline. And even though it might be painful to some, you can't look at it as punishment. When it's used correctly, it'll produce the desired results. And it'll mold your life and your character, your thinking and your beliefs in the right direction. Parents, you teach your children obedience by disciplining them and hoping that when they grow older, they'll remember what you taught them. The military disciplines their soldiers and teaches them obedience. And when they go into battle, that discipline will save their lives and possibly the lives of their comrades. Everybody responds to different discipline in a different way. We can accept it without question. We can have self-pity and think it wasn't deserving. You can be angry and resentful about it, or you can accept it as an appropriate response by those that love you. God disciplines us as a father and requires us to be disciplined. Proverbs 3:11 through 12, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as the Father, the Son, in whom he delights. God is our Father. He will take notice of our faults and will not let us suffer at our sin without rebuke. Our elders also love us, and they care for our souls. And if the need arises, they will discipline us. No Christian likes to be disciplined, and no elder likes to rebuke another Christian, but would prefer that we exercise self-discipline. The spiritual self-discipline to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Matthew 22:37. To love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22:39. Make time for prayer. Matthew 6:6. To make time to study. 2 Timothy 2:15. And remember what Ryan said this morning about studying. You just don't read. It's not the same thing. Reading and studying are not the same thing. You need to study. You need to dig down into the Word of God. Make time for worship. John 4:24. It takes a lot more character to be self-disciplined. That's doing the things that you know you're supposed to be doing before being told what to do. It enables us to think first and then act. We have to discipline our minds, our bodies, our moral character, our speech. And we even need to discipline ourselves when it comes to setting our priorities in life, because Christ needs to come first. It's said that discipline is what we need the most and want the least. How true that is. One of the hardest things for me to do is to stay disciplined. But I've noticed over the years that if without discipline in my life, sinful acts start taking over, my faith starts getting weaker. And when that happens, that's the time that Satan likes to slither in between the cracks and grab you. So we have to identify the things in our lives that are causing us to grow spiritually weak and work on them. To develop the discipline that we need, it's going to take the desire to change what needs to be changed. The willpower to see it through. God's power to make it happen. And lastly, we must be committed. This is the driving force that will prevent us from getting sidetracked by family, work, and social issues. Commitment has nothing to do with one's desire. Anybody can desire to go to heaven, but unless you're committed, you'll never get there. You have to commit to the Lord daily. In Luke 9:23, Jesus says, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Daily is the key word here. Louis Castells, and I'm quoting from Gary Henry, if any of you get his little byline or his daily devotionals, he says, "Our commitment to the Lord, however genuine and wholehearted it may be, must be renewed again tomorrow. And the day after that, and the day after that, until you finish your race." A football coach named Lou Holtz said that if you don't make a total commitment to what you're doing, you're bound to bail when things start getting tough. Each of us will be faced with trials in our lives. And it's at that time and that moment that we'll find out how committed to God we really are. If we obey the Lord only when things are going good for us, what kind of a commitment is that? You have two options. You're either committed or you're not committed. You're either in Christ or you're out of Christ. We have to make sacrifices in our lives in order to be totally committed to the Lord. Paul tells us in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of Christ, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is our reasonable service. Our bodies are given to God as a living sacrifice. And you know what the problem is with a living sacrifice? We keep wanting to jump off the altar. We climb off the altar, we get back on the altar. Climb off the altar, get back on the altar. In the Old Testament, when they sacrificed animals, they sacrificed the whole animal. The whole life of the animal had to be taken. They couldn't retain the living animal for themselves and still give part of it to the Lord. The whole life of the animal had to be taken and blood had to be shed. Or the sacrifice wouldn't have been acceptable to God. Being totally committed to God requires us to give our whole body to Him. Christ's blood is what was shed for us. We don't have to shed our blood. He did it for us. All we have to be is a living sacrifice for Him. But our bodies cannot be alive in Christ and dead to the world at the same time and be a living sacrifice. Just can't happen. Won't work. When we're totally committed to God and we give our whole body to Him, we must be willing to suffer for Him the way He suffered for us. Commitment comes in the form of action and not words. Proverbs 6:3 says, commit to the Lord whatever you do, and your plans will succeed. Commitment requires us to devote our maximum time and energy to those things that we value, like our heavenly reward. Brother Austin says we are never committed to those things that we don't value. So how committed, how much do you value your commitment to the Lord tonight? In summary, if you lose your commitment to the Lord, it's probably because you lost your concentration and you let something distract you. Or you lost your confidence in the Lord's ability and you doubted Him. Or you're just not disciplined enough and doing the things that you know you're supposed to be doing for the Lord. I've heard those in competitive sports say that winning means everything to them. And that's the type of attitude that we need to have. Because this is the most important race we will ever run. And we have only one life, one race to run, and one finish line to cross. And we don't have any second chances, because after death, that's it. How we run will determine where we will spend our eternity. In heaven with our Heavenly Father, or in the fiery gates of hell. We can do it. We have the blessed assurance that it can be done. For those of you who haven't begun your race, you need to hurry because the Lord is at hand. He's coming. We don't know when He's coming, but He is coming. Jesus gave up His place in glory and died on the cross as if He was a criminal. He went to the cross for you and for me. It was our sins that caused God to turn His back on Him. He had no sins of His own. What are you doing for Him? If you're ready to accept the Lord's invitation tonight, we ask you to come while we stand and sing.